I want to teach about something a little different than what we normally talk about this morning, and that is regarding Samuel in the Old Testament. We're often accused that we never use the Old Testament verses, and that's not true. We know all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness. And yet we also know that not every book of the Bible, not every verse in the Bible is written for you to participate in doctrinally. And so though there's doctrine in every verse in the Bible, not all that doctrine is for you to participate in. It's not written to you or about you. A lot of it's written about Israel and for their usage. So we know things doctrinally have changed through the Bible as God has revealed them progressively. So that helps and leads our Bible study. But in Acts chapter 3 is the verse I want to bring up this morning at the beginning as we make a connection between Samuel and Pentecost. Okay, people tend to think that Pentecost, as we've mentioned over and over again, is the birthday of the church, and that Pentecost was something new and something else started here, when actually Peter says the contrary. Of course, Peter says that the things that he's talking about have been spoken by the prophets since the world began, which goes back to Genesis 1:1. Right? So all the prior books of your Bible speak about what Peter's doing at Pentecost. It's the fulfillment, it's the wrapping up of prophecy is what's going on here. But in Acts 3:24, Peter says, "Yea, and all the prophets from Samuel and those that follow after, as many as have spoken of likewise foretold of these days, ye are the children of the prophets and of the covenant which God hath made with our fathers, saying unto Abraham, and in thy seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed." It's verses like these where people think the church begins here, that they make the association that they are Israel. And of course, that's a wrong association. Okay, Peter knows nothing of the preaching of the cross. He doesn't know anything about the communion of the body of Christ. He doesn't know anything about the mystery of Christ in Acts chapter 3. We've covered that in detail before. But Peter says that Samuel has spoken of these days. So the question arises, why does he bring up Samuel? I mean, of all the prophets, why him? Right? And of course, he is one of the most well-known prophets, and he had his prophetic period at a time in Israel when they got their first king, which is appropriate, as Peter in Acts 2 and 3 is speaking about the king, Jesus, him being the king, identifying him as the Messiah, and saying the kingdom is coming. Wasn't that their gospel in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, as he continued preaching in Acts 2? The kingdom is at hand, right? The kingdom is coming. And so we're going to go back to Samuel this morning and just learn what Samuel teaches us. A lot of times people go back to Samuel, and they get a lot of spiritual application from it. You hear a lot of preaching from Samuel. And we can get the same teaching and spiritual edification from it. But we will see that there's some doctrines that he teaches back here that we cannot follow, okay, that according to Paul's gospel and the gospel of grace of God. There's some things that he alludes to and foretells that perfectly copy what Peter's doing in Acts 2, 3, and 4, but are totally contrary to what you and I are looking forward to in heavenly places. Okay, so we're going to have a lesson about what Samuel foretold back there in 1 Samuel. Of course, in Mark 1, 14 and 15, Jesus came preaching the message of John the Baptist, who is the messenger preparing the way for him, preparing the way so that people would walk righteously, so that when Jesus came to bring the kingdom, he wouldn't kick them out, right? Mark 1, 14, John was put in prison, and Jesus picked up the ball and says about the gospel of the kingdom of God, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent ye and believe the gospel. Change your mind, believe the gospel, the good news that the kingdom is at hand. Okay, they have an opportunity coming up here. In the book of Acts, Peter presents it to them of the kingdom coming. The kingdom that has been foretold since the world began. And we'll see back in 1 Samuel, that's exactly what he does. You look at Acts chapter 1. Just to remind us of these verses here. In Acts 1 verse 3, that after Jesus resurrected, his death was a big shame for the disciples and a big discouragement for Israel. Because the remnant of Israel who believed he was the Messiah, when your Messiah dies, that's proof, according to even today in the Jewish religion, that he's not the Messiah if he dies, because the Messiah is just bringing the kingdom. And so that's exactly where they were at. They thought, well, that's another false Messiah. Then he resurrected, and the game's not over yet, because now he's alive again. And they see him alive, and they see him ascended. So in Acts 1:3, Jesus, after his resurrection, after his passion, he says there, by many infallible proofs, he showed himself alive to the disciples, being seen of them 40 days. And so there's the 50 days necessary, the 40 days there between Pentecost and the Passover. But 40 days he spoke of them, of things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And so, of course, the kingdom he speaks about is the kingdom he talked about in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the kingdom to Israel, the kingdom come to earth as it is in heaven. And then down in verse 4, they being assembled together with them, commanded them they should not depart from Jerusalem. All right, so you should stay in Jerusalem. Luke 24 says the same thing. They should begin in Jerusalem. Stay there. And of course, the reason is because that's the city. That's where the temple is at. That's where God's going to reign and rule on the earth. So they're going to start there evangelizing and ministering the gospel of the kingdom to Israel in Jerusalem. And then once they got Israel evangelized there, they'll spread out to the outer parts of Israel. And then finally, when Israel's on board with the gospel of the kingdom, Israel, as the priest of the Lord, will communicate the kingdom to the world. That's how it will happen when Christ returns. He'll have the 144,000 out of Israel, and Israel will preach the gospel of the kingdom to the world. Okay? So beginning at Jerusalem is where they start here in Acts 1 verse 4. Down in verse 6, well, let's just read verse 5 just to get the context. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. And that's the same thing John the Baptist said in Matthew 3:11 when he mentions three baptisms in one verse. Right? When he says, I baptize you with water, there's one that comes after me whose shoes I'm not worthy to unloose, and he's going to baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, okay? And the fire, of course, is the tribulation, is the wrath that he comes down and refines Israel as through fire. So in verse 6, when they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? The question, the topic on their minds is the restoration of the kingdom to Israel, the earthly national kingdom, okay? People often say, well, there's no evidence in the New Testament scriptures that there's going to be a literal, physical, earthly kingdom to Israel. Acts 1:6 is pretty good. Okay, the disciples, the 12 apostles upon which people want to build their church, are looking for a national kingdom come down to Israel, as the prophet spoke about. Okay, of course, Jesus says in verse 7, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons. So Jesus, knowing the mystery, knowing the things he has not yet revealed, says it's not for you to know these things. You're going to continue on with what you're doing. Okay, which is preaching the gospel of the kingdom. And so the Holy Ghost comes down in Acts chapter 2. If you look down in verse 16, the Holy Ghost fills them. They begin to speak with other tongues, and the Spirit gives them utterance to speak prophecies. And in verse 16, Peter says, this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And he quotes Joel in verses 17 and 18. Joel, a short three-chapter book back there, deals with the kingdom come to Israel. All right, and it deals with graphic detail about the army of the Lord and how he comes down and before him is the armies and grass and after him is just rubble because his army just paved the way for him to reign and rule in Israel. And so in Acts 2:16, he's quoting prophecy there. And we see that he does that all through his sermon in Acts 2 and all in the message in Acts 3, where he ends up in Acts 3:24 doing just what we read earlier, saying that Samuel spoke of these days. Look at Acts 3:18. Back up to verse 14 and 15. Peter preaches to Israel in Acts 3 that the Messiah had come, that the one that God had promised would come. And he says, but ye denied the Holy One, in verse 14, and the just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. And his name, through faith in his name, hath made this man strong, whom ye see and know. Yea, the faith which is by him that hath given him this perfect soundness. So they healed someone there, and he was healed by the faith in his name. But he says in verse 17, now, brethren, I wot that through ignorance ye did it, as did also your rulers. But those things which God before hath showed by the mouth of all his prophets, that Christ should suffer, he hath so fulfilled. Repent ye therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come. So there's Peter's future forgiveness. There's his waiting until the end to get salvation, right? Verse 20, he shall send Jesus, which before was preached unto you, and the heaven must receive until the future times, when he comes back, and he delivers the kingdom. He says, which God hath spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. He goes on to say, Moses spoke of this prophet, and he says, Samuel spoke of this kingdom. Okay, so he quotes Moses in verse 22 and 23. Moses said, truly, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you. That's in Deuteronomy 18. And then in verse 24, all the prophets from Samuel and those follow after have foretold of these days. So you have Moses speaking about the Messiah, the prophet, and you have Samuel who's going to be talking about the kingdom. Samuel was the prophet who was the first, who ordained the first king in Israel, Saul. Okay, before King Saul, who was the ruler of Israel? God. Okay, so it's very interesting that we'll go back here and study some of these things in Samuel and what he taught and foretold. And he shows some things that apparently come to pass. You know, that's what prophets are supposed to do. So let's look back at 1 Samuel chapter 7 and see some of the problems back here. Now, Samuel was living at a time, and even before Samuel, you read the book of Judges, where God had set up a government according to the law, but he had not set up a king. Okay, he set up a government, and he set up judges, where they would judge right and wrong. And so you have the book of the Judges, where God delivers them from their enemies until they start serving other gods. And then when they do that, then it says over and over again, the theme of Joshua and Judges is that, you know, God's anger was kindled against them, and he punishes them. And then later, he rises up another judge, and they deliver Israel from their enemies, and so on and so forth. So thus it goes. But in 1 Samuel chapter 7, we see here a time where it's gotten so bad that the enemies of Israel had taken the Ark of the Covenant, okay, which they were supposed to protect. They had taken it because of their lack of obedience and faith. And they just now are getting it back. And because of this situation that they're in, they tell Samuel in verse 3 that they're going to change their ways. You know, we've heard that before, right? When people have done wrong, they always think coming back to the Lord means I'm going to turn over a new leaf. I'm going to do a new thing. Or I'm going to change the way I live. And what we see is that very principle taught in 1 Samuel chapter 7. Now, we know immediately that when we read these things, that obedience is required, that we know this is not Pauline. This is not grace. Right? They're under a situation where they're under a works-based relationship. So this is not something whereby it's not by works that they do. It is by works that they do. So it's interesting to read the context here. Look at verse 3. Samuel spake unto all the house of Israel, saying, if ye do return unto the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the strange gods and Ashtaroth from among you. Prepare your hearts unto the Lord and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. And the children did put away Baalim and Ashtaroth and serveth the Lord only. And Samuel said, gather all Israel to Mizpah. So it's interesting. They're serving other gods here. You'll see these gods, Baal and Ashtaroth, show up often in your Bible. It's the same male and female deity that pagan religions have worshipped for thousands of years. Baal being the male deity, and Ashtaroth was the female deity. Okay, she was the moon goddess. In Jeremiah 7, she's called the Queen of Heaven. Do you know any other religions that worship a Queen of Heaven? Can't think of any offhand, but there's some out there, Roman Catholics. But anyway, you have Ashtaroth, who was known by the name of Ishtar among the Phoenicians, and by the name Astarte among the Greeks. And so the same goddess, associated with Venus, associated with women, associated with the moon, associated with eggs. Okay, and you see these gods that they were worshiping and taking a part of, and he says, don't serve them. And he gives them up. In verse 5, he gathers all of Israel together to Mizpah, and while I pray for you unto the Lord, he says, they gathered together to Mizpah and drew water and poured it out for the Lord and fasted on that day. Why were they fasting? For repentance, for showing their sorrow to God, by showing that they are going to give up some sacrifice in order to prove their evidence of turning away from these other gods, right? I'm going to give up something for you, God. Okay. Fasting was something that was taught under the law program in Deuteronomy and Leviticus, that when you fast, you are earning favor with God. Okay, because you're giving a self-sacrifice, you're self-afflicting, right? You're saying, I'm going to give up something that's mine, food, daily food. I'm going to fast in the name of the Lord, right? And so this is one way under works-based systems that people do that is by fasting. So they drew water and poured it out for the Lord and fasted on that day and said, we have sinned against the Lord, and Samuel judged the children of Israel in Mizpah. So you have Samuel here. They're fasting and confessing to him, and he is the mediator. He's the prophet that says, well, I'll judge Israel, and we'll talk to God here. We'll get these things worked out. We'll get you on the right track. All right? If you look down to verse 7. When the Philistines heard that the children of Israel were gathered together to Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. When the children of Israel heard it, they were afraid of the Philistines. So here's Israel. They're just giving up their old ways, right? And they're turning a new leaf. And in verse 7, you have the Philistines now that come up, and now they're scared. And the children of Israel said to Samuel, cease not crying to the Lord our God for us, that he will save us out of the hand of the Philistines. This is literal enemies attacking their country. And they say, pray to God, Samuel, that these Philistines go away. So they're not trying to defend themselves here, necessarily. They're saying, God will save us. And the covenant given to Israel was that he would deliver them out of the hands of their enemies. In Luke chapter 1, around verse 70 or 72, Zechariah there prophesies about Jesus, that he would bring salvation to the nation, and he would deliver them from their enemies. All through the Psalms, read about David saying, bring me salvation from my enemies. Okay, so a lot of times salvation in the Bible, in the Old Testament system, when it talked about salvation from enemies, was not some spiritual entity and demon that people talk about today. You know, we're in a spiritual warfare where, you know, cast out the demon of obesity, you know. We're talking about an actual enemy going to kill them and take over their physical dirt, their land. And so here's Samuel crying to God. And in verse 9, Samuel took a sucking lamb and offered it for a burnt offering, holy unto the Lord. And Samuel cried unto the Lord for Israel, and the Lord heard him. Under the covenant system, their prayers would not be heard without a covenant sacrifice. Okay, so Samuel offers a sacrifice, lest their prayers not be heard. Again, here's another preaching point we can talk about, because in the book of James, people think James is written about us. James says that your prayers may not be heard if you don't do the proper works, right? So people have this idea that their prayers aren't answered because of the works that they do wrongly, you know, their sins. And that goes back to the covenant. So if I were so inclined, I can preach here from this verse that God will not hear your prayers unless you give a sacrifice to him, a sacrifice of praise, a sacrifice of your life, a sacrifice of your good works. Then God will hear your prayers, right? Remember 1 Chronicles 7, what was it, 7, 720? I don't have a sign in my yard. 714, thank you. Where, you know, if my people will humble themselves and pray, ask for forgiveness, right? Then God will hear their prayer, right? So you have that covenant obligation. That was not just a promise. People tend to talk about Bible promises. You know, the Bible promises, you know, these things. You buy Bible promise books, right? It's a covenant that God made with Israel, okay? This isn't a list of things that God promises to give you. He made a covenant with Israel saying, I will give you these things, and there was an if attached, if. Right? There's a condition to a lot of those. So here, Samuel, being the prophet of the Lord, cries to the Lord for Israel for the sake of the literal physical enemy that they got there, and he heard them. So this is an answer to prayer in the circumstances of their life. This is a physical answer to prayer. This is the same way people pray today, according to Samuel. Right? They pray for an intervention in their life that God would deliver them from whatever enemy they have in front of them. Right, and they expect this prayer to be answered. Verse 10 says, as Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel. But the Lord thundered with a great thunder on that day upon the Philistines and discomfited them, and they were spent before Israel. And so God heard their prayer because of their covenant sacrifice, because they gave up the false gods. Remember the second commandment there, right? I'm the only God, you have no idols, no other gods before me. And so they gave them up, and because they were obedient to the covenant, God heard them, and he won the battle. The word discomfited there is something you can look up in a 2012 dictionary, and you'll see that it finds they won. That's what it means, discomfited. They overthrew them. They routed them out. They defeated them, right? So God defeated them, and they were smitten before Israel. And the men of Israel went out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines, and they smote them until they came unto Bethkar. And Samuel took a stone and set it between Mizpah and Shen and called the name of it Ebenezer, Scrooge, saying, hitherto hath the Lord helped... I added that. That's my... It's not in your Bible? Well, apparently you've got corrupted manuscripts. It says Ebenezer Scrooge in mine. Isn't that how you know Ebenezer Scrooge? Have you ever seen an old church named Ebenezer? Yeah. And this is where it comes from. In 1 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12, Ebenezer, which means, hitherto hath the Lord helped us. Right? Saying, hitherto hath the Lord helped us. It means God's helped us. So it was at that point that they didn't win the battle because they gave up their other gods. And they trusted in the God of the Bible. And they obeyed the covenant. And Samuel says, Ebenezer, that's what's going on here. And he sets a stone down in remembrance, right? That's what Ebenezer means. Charles Dickens, who made the character Ebenezer Scrooge for his book, I think I mentioned this before to you, got it from a gravestone, right? He got it from a gravestone of a guy and some other preachers at the time who were called Ebenezer. It used to be a popular name until Charles Dickens wrote a story. it used to be a popular name for preachers because God help us, right? That's what it means. So that's what Ebenezer was, God's help, right? Well, Scrooge in the story was a greedy miser, you know, far from a Christian. Right? So what you get there is something different. And you learn that from your Bible in 1 Samuel 7, verse 12. Verse 13, the Philistines were subdued, and they came no more to the coast of Israel, and the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. And so you see what happened here under the covenant is when Israel gave up their other gods and turned to the one God of Israel, and they offered the sacrifice, they came to him with repentance and fasting. God heard their prayer and defeated their enemies. Okay, this is the same pattern you're going to get all throughout the prophets, all throughout Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It's the same thing Peter preaches at Pentecost. He says, Samuel foretold of these days. Okay, well, let's go back and read Samuel, Peter. Oh, what's happening here? Well, apparently here, when they had enemies, they could pray and turn from their gods and serve God alone, and he would win. Right? And that's what would happen. Peter's preaching, this is going to happen. Of course, who's going to be the king come? Right? It's going to be Christ. He's going to be the warrior on their behalf to conquer in Revelation. So look down in 1 Samuel chapter 8. we're going through 1 Samuel here, trying to learn something from Samuel, since Peter says Samuel spoke of these days. You never hear Paul say, Samuel spoke of me, because he didn't. Okay, so far we haven't heard anything Pauline in 1 Samuel chapter 7. We've heard covenant. We've heard God intervening on the world physically to preserve their nation. In 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 5, here we see that it's not long after they turn from their false gods that they give up on God again. Right, this seems to be the natural condition of fallen humanity who tries to do things by their own works. That's the lesson we learn from this. We don't look at this and say, oh, Israel, that's a wicked nation. Now, America, we're different, right? What we learn is that even a nation who has God's words and God's prophets and the covenant with God, even that is impossible for man to live righteously, right? They're going to fail with our own works. Romans 3:19 says that we know the law, those that are under the law, should learn the knowledge of sin. The law was given that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. So the law and the covenants back here, we should learn from these that, look, you know, they were sincere and they fasted and they turned to God and God heard their prayer. But in chapter 8, they're turning again. So when Christians today try to, you know, say to God, I'm going to do it on my own works, I'm going to turn away from my sins and I'm going to live a good life now, they will fail. Okay, that is the testimony of history. And God has proven that to us through the Bible and the Old Testament, that they will fail when they try that. Okay, that's why we need God's grace, even those who are saved. We can't do it in ourselves to turn from our bad works. Okay, we need God's grace to say, you make me righteous, I don't make me righteous. Okay? Because our lives give a different testimony than what Christ has done for us. 1 Samuel chapter 8, in verse 5, we see that they came to Samuel, the elders of Israel, and they said unto him, behold, thou art old. So they don't start off pretty any well. Thy sons walk not in thy ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. So they ask Samuel here for the first time in Scripture for a king. Okay, so we want a king to judge us like the other nations. Israel, who was taken out from the Gentile nations because the Gentiles had rejected God. Remember Romans 1? He gave them up to the reprobate mind. And so he pulled out Abraham, said, I'm going to make a nation with you. I'm going to give you an advantage. I'm going to give you my words and a commandment and a law and prophets and everything. Every advantage I can give you without doing it for you, I'm going to give you just to prove whether or not man can do it. And of course, man fails, right, in the end. But in 1 Samuel 8, they say, we don't want to be a special nation. We want to be like those other nations. We want to have a king like them and all their glory. And of course, this is a problem. The thing displeased Samuel because Samuel knew in Deuteronomy, God said, I am your God. I will be your God. I will be your king. I will be your ruler. Okay? But he says, give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed unto the Lord. And the Lord said unto Samuel, hearken unto the voice of the people and all that they say unto thee. For they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. So Samuel's feeling a little inadequate, saying, well, have I not done a good job prophesying to you? Right? But God said, they haven't rejected you, Samuel. They rejected me. They don't want me to be their ruler. They want a man to be their ruler. So they reject God for a man. Okay? That sounds awful lot to me. It reminds me of Luke chapter 23, verse 18 and 19. Remember when Jesus was put on trial for his crucifixion? And who did they present to the nation of Israel? Jesus and a murderer. Right? Who did they pick? The murderer, Barabbas. Right? They chose the man. And all throughout history, people want to choose man. They want to choose their own. They reject God. Okay? In all of his ways and all of his appearances, whether it be God the Father in the Old Testament or God the Son when he's on earth, or God the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 7, man always rejects God in their flesh. All right, so 1 Samuel chapter 8, God says, they've rejected me, that I should not reign over them, according to all the works which they have done since the day I brought them up out of Egypt, even unto this day. So the miracles that God did with Israel in Egypt is constantly brought up in Israel's history, saying, look, I am a true God, I'm more powerful than any God you've ever seen, and I am your ruler. As evidence, look what I did when I formed you. And so Israel's origin is the only nation in history that had its origin with God. Okay, it had a divine origin. So you see here that he did some works when he brought him out of Egypt, even unto this day, wherewith they have forsaken me and served other gods, so do they also unto thee. So they had other gods they were serving again, where they had given them up the chapter before. Verse 9 says, therefore hearken unto their voice, howbeit yet protest solemnly unto them, and show them the manner of the king that shall reign over them. You want a king? Look what this king's going to do to your country. Okay. Samuel told all the words of the Lord unto the people, and asked of him a king, and he said, this will be the manner of the king that shall reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them for himself, for his chariots to be his horsemen, and some shall run before his chariots. He's going to be a greedy bugger. He's going to take your children, and you're going to serve him. They're going to take your money, and he's going to use it. They're going to spend your money on things you don't want to be spent for. They're going to buy all sorts of machinery for wars and fighting instead of buying productive things that you can use for your society. So verse 13, he will take your daughters to be confectionaries, to be cooks, to be bakers, confectionaries. That's the Pop-Tart makers, right? And so he's going to be cooks. He's going to take them out of their legitimate productive professions and use them for himself, so that a king can have 50 bakers and 60 horsemen and 1,000, it's all for himself. It's for his own glory. Okay? It's not for their sake. It says in verse 14, he will take your fields and your vineyards and your olive yards, even the best of them, and give them to his servants. You got a little corruption going on there. He's got his friends that he gives them to. So he takes from you, because he's the king after all, and he gives to his friends. Is that what you want? Right? You want that kind of political maneuvering? He will take the tenth of your seed and your vineyards and give to his officers and to the servants. He's going to create the IRS. No! Right? He's going to take a tenth of your seed. In verse 16, he will make your men servants and your maid servants and your very goodliest young men and your asses and put them to his work. He's going to take what is yours. It's going to be his. Okay? So they're saying, give us a king. And he's going, you don't know what you're saying. Okay, it's not like we can just make him a king, like Aladdin, genie in the lamp. He's going to take your things away. Okay, he will take the tenth of your sheep. You shall be his servants. Servants. What's that saying we always talk about when we deal with the founding of our country, right? The people should not be afraid of their government. The government should be afraid of their people, and that sort of thing. We are the people. We are the government. We the people, right? Well, not according to 1 Samuel chapter 8, where it says, he will take the tenth of your sheep, and ye shall be his servants. You're going to serve him. All right, so this idea there, you shall cry out in the day because of your king, which he shall have chosen you, and the Lord will not hear you in that day. So we can teach, as I've been doing for the last few minutes here, about the validity of having a king or having some sort of a government over them, and how it's going to not be a good thing for God's nation, who already has a law set up, okay, that's judged by the God-ordained judges, and he has prophets that is in place in order to prophesy about these things, right? And he's trying to warn them against this. And he says in verse 18, at the very end of it, you'll cry out in that day because of your king. You'll say, Lord, help us. Our government's oppressing us. What happens in 2012 in America? Does this happen at all? Surely no Christians today are praying to God to fix our government. Our government is pristine. We are the top nation in the world, right? Or people say, God, help our nation. We got Obamacare. But look at verse 18 here. It says, and the Lord will not hear you in that day. That's interesting. You can preach whatever you want from the Bible, folks. You can preach one political party or the other. I can tell you, God's not listening. Right from that verse right there. You say, why is he not listening? Because he warned them. He said, you don't want a king. And since you want it, and I give it to you, when you cry out that day, I'm going to ignore you. Right? Give you what you want. Right? So it's interesting here. You get a lesson from Samuel that I'm giving you a spiritual application of things that you can see in society. And it's because Israel's oriented around a national system on the earth. Right? So if I had that agenda, I can preach that to you, 1 Samuel chapter 8. But we know that God is not setting up a nation today. He's not setting up a government today on the earth. He has ambassadors, okay? An embassy from heaven where you come to this earth and your political position is that of communicating a message to people, not setting up a government. Okay? There's no borders to your ambassadorship. You're set on this earth until you die. And the world is your ambassadorship territory, okay? So you see here in 1 Samuel chapter 8, 5 through 19 here, that Israel rejects God for a man, for a king. They want a king like the other nations. We don't want God to be the... I mean, no one can see him. We can't glory... God doesn't have a crown. He doesn't have a lot of, cooks and weapons and chariots. He just thunders and people die, Well, what kind of help is that? And so, you see the wrong orientation of Israel here. And it's the same thing that when Jesus came, remember when he came to Israel and says, I'm the Messiah, and they wanted him to show signs. Right, and he said, a wicked generation asks for signs. Right, read the prophets, read what they said about me. Right, that I am the one. Okay, and so we see that there's a lot of cross references here to Jesus' earthly ministry in the fulfillment of this program for Israel. Look at 1 Samuel 10, verse 1. 1 Samuel 10, 11, and 12. It's amazing some of the parallels back here in Samuel that foretells what will go on in Israel's future. You see a lot of these types and things with Israel's kings. Because when they asked for a king, God said, well, we'll do it. We'll give you a king here, and it's going to be your fault when it goes wrong. But he gives them a king, and then God uses the king for his purpose, of course, and he's going to make himself the king. Christ, the God manifest in the flesh, is the king. And in 1 Samuel 10, 11, and 12, deals with this king that's set up. and some of the types that happen of the end times to Israel. Okay, so 1 Samuel 9 we won't cover, but this is where Samuel chooses Saul, that first king, right? And in verse 1 in chapter 10, Samuel took a vial of oil, poured it upon his head, and kissed him, and said, "Is it not because the Lord hath anointed thee to be captain over his inheritance?" Right, the anointed one. So the king was anointed, thus beginning one of the characters, the qualifications for being the king of Israel. All right, and you have Jesus doing the same thing, and him being anointed with the Holy Spirit when the Spirit came upon him in Matthew chapter 3. All right. Look at verse 2 here. "When thou art departed from me today, thou shalt find two men by Rachel's sepulchre in the border of Benjamin at Zelzah. And they will say unto thee, the asses which thou wentest to seek are found. And lo, thy father hath left the care of the asses and sorroweth for you, saying, what shall I do for my son?" So he's going to get his chores done here in verse 2. But in verse 3, "Then thou shalt go on forward from thence, and thou shalt come to the plain of Tabor. And there shalt thou meet thee three men going up to God to Bethel, one carrying three kids." That's goats, that's not your children. "And another carrying three loaves of bread, and another carrying a bottle of wine." Now, those ingredients make up the meat and drink offering according to the Old Testament law system. Okay? So what he's going on, he's going to carry here three men carrying meat and drink offering. "And they will salute thee and give thee two loaves of bread which thou shalt receive of their hands." Interesting, two loaves of bread in return. After that, how many loaves of bread were in the temple? Two loaves of bread, the showbread, right? And so in verse 4, he's going to receive two loaves of bread. He's taking to himself this symbol here of authority in Israel. "After that, thou shalt come to the hill of God, where is the garrison of the Philistines. And it shall come to pass, when thou art thither to the city, that thou shalt meet a company of prophets coming down from the high place with a psaltery and a tabret and a pipe." So it's going to be a whole brass band here. No brass, maybe. "Before them, and they shall prophesy. And the Spirit of the Lord will come upon thee. And thou shalt prophesy with them, and shall be turned into another man." This is interesting. Look at verse 6 and 7. "The Spirit of the Lord will come upon thee, and thou shalt be turned into another man. Let it be, when these signs are come unto thee, that thou do as occasion serve thee, for God is with thee." Look at Luke chapter 4, verse 18. The anointed of God in the Old Testament was the king of Israel, and the Spirit of the Lord will come upon him. And he was going to speak some things, just like in Acts chapter 2, where the Spirit of the Lord filled all that were in the house, and they gave utterance. All right? The king would be the anointed one. Now, the king of Israel in Peter's time was identified as Jesus. And in Luke 4:18, at the beginning of his ministry, he goes to the synagogue, he opens the book to the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 61, and he starts reading Isaiah 61 and says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." It's the same thing Samuel said back there about Saul. He says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and the recovering of sight to the blind, set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." He closes the book on a comma. We know dispensationally it's because the next verse talks about his wrath, and it's not time for his wrath yet. But he closes the book on a comma and says, "This day, this has been, the scripture has been fulfilled in your ears." So the scripture that the Spirit of the Lord has come upon me and I'm here to preach the kingdom gospel, right? Jesus says, "I'm here to do this." Now, what was Saul anointed for? Dare I ask you? To be a king over the kingdom of Israel, right? Didn't they want a king? Didn't they want a kingdom? And didn't God say, "All right, we'll accommodate. Here's a king. I've anointed Saul, and my Spirit will come upon him to do what? To be the king of Israel. He'll be the one that brings in the kingdom to Israel, right? To restore the kingdom to Israel." When Peter says, all the prophets from Samuel to this day have spoken of this, what's Samuel talking about? A king over Israel and the kingdom come. And that's what Peter's talking about, a king over Israel and the kingdom come. Okay? We'll see more of these parallels as we go through the chapter here. Look at Acts chapter, well, we don't need to do Acts 2. You know Acts 2 verse 4, where the Spirit came and filled those at Pentecost, right? So when Samuel back here says the Spirit of the Lord comes upon them, Jesus preached that the Spirit would come upon them when he ascends up to heaven. So he resurrects and ascends, and he sends the Spirit. And it comes upon them, and they start speaking in utterances. But look back at 1 Samuel 10. Where are we at? In verse 6, "The Spirit of the Lord comes upon them, and they shall prophesy, and shall be turned into another man." That's interesting language there. We'll get later, I think, to the New Covenant. But in Ezekiel 36, the New Covenant to Israel was that God would give them the Spirit and cause them to do His statutes. He would turn their stony heart into a heart of flesh. Remember that? And so here, Saul is turned into another man. And he's instructed to do as that thou do as occasion serve thee, because God is with thee, right? That's new covenant teaching, right? That's new covenant. The whole nation would have that, that they would have the Spirit anointing so that they can do as occasion serve them. They can ask what they would, and it would be done to them, because God is with them, right? Could anyone in the nation do what Saul was given permission to do here? No, only Saul. He was the anointed one. Right? So when preachers preach back here the anointing, and they say, you've got the same anointing, they're teaching new covenant to you. Right? But it's wrong context. The only person who has the anointing back here is the king. Right? And so you preach kingdom today, well, you all kings and priests, right? Wrong again. Strike two. But that's the idea, it's new covenant teaching. So when he says you'll be changed into a new man, isn't it interesting? Read that back here in 1 Samuel 10. He'll get the Spirit, he shall be turned into another man. All right. Verse 8, thou shalt go down before me to Gilgal, and behold, I will come down unto thee to offer burnt offerings and to sacrifice sacrifices of peace offerings. 7 days shalt thou tarry till I come to thee and show thee what thou shalt do. So here Samuel gives Saul the instructions. He says, you're going to finish your chores first. Then you're going to go meet the guys offering the meat and drink offering. They're going to give you the 2 loaves of bread. Then you're going to get filled with the Spirit. You're going to, I should be more careful with what I'm saying. That the Spirit comes upon them, is what he says. Which is very different than being filled with the Spirit. When the Spirit comes upon Saul, it's important because later he's going to leave from off of him. Right? So he kind of rests on him, is how the Old Testament speaks about the Holy Spirit. He rests upon him. David says, don't take your Holy Spirit from me. David was the king of Israel. The Spirit was upon him. Right? You have the Spirit dwelling in you. The Spirit, you are the temple of the Spirit. He doesn't leave you. That's where he lives and resides, you see. And so there's a different teaching in this dispensation about the Spirit's activity. But here, Samuel says, after you get all that done, you speak with the Spirit, then you're going to go down to Gilgal. Wait for me. Wait for me at Gilgal. I'll come and I'll offer sacrifices because I'm able to do that as the prophet. All right? And so that's the instructions. In verse 9, it was so that when he had turned his back to go from Samuel, God gave him another heart. Another heart. That sounds like New Covenant teaching, doesn't it? And all those signs came to pass that day. When they came thither to the hill, behold, a company of prophets met him, and the Spirit of God came upon him, and he prophesied among them. There's a Pentecost in 1 Samuel 10. Do you see that? The Spirit came upon him, he starts prophesying. He starts uttering. People say, Pentecost, the birthday of the church. Never seen anything happen before like this. Really? You read the Old Testament? Apparently, nothing new happened at Pentecost. It was the same thing the prophet's been speaking about. We saw that with Saul. We saw that with David. We saw that with every anointed person in history. Only now, everyone that believed was going to get the anointing. Right? So there's nothing new. It's just a broader scope. The new covenant. The covenant just new. Right? And so the only new thing was the change in some of the application of the covenant. But we see an example here of Saul getting the anointing, the Spirit, there's a Pentecostal program going on here. He prophesied amongst them. And it came to pass, in verse 11, when all that knew him before time saw that, behold, he prophesied among the prophets. And the people said one to another, what is this that is coming to the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets? What did they say at Pentecost? When they started uttering other tongues? What's going on here? Are they drunk? The same thing happened to Saul that happened to Peter at Pentecost. Isn't that interesting? That's not a cross-reference you find in your Bible, but when you realize that the church didn't begin in Acts 2, you start looking for these. Because you realize that what Peter says in Acts 3:24, that Samuel spoke of it, well, I'm going to go back there to Samuel, I'm going to read about it. And you find it. Isn't that fascinating? So 1 Samuel 10:11, you have a good cross-reference to Acts chapter 3. Look at 1 Samuel 13 real quick. We're going to skip a couple chapters. Because Saul gives him specific instructions. After you speak in the Spirit, go to Gilgal, wait there, I will come and offer a sacrifice, right? Well, Saul does not follow the instructions, right? So, and what happens as a consequence is a very significant thing. It's not just, oh, whoops, sorry, Saul, I didn't obey you. Give me a forgiveness. 1 Samuel 13, verse 6. With the very first king that God sets up with Israel, he fails to do the very first instruction. And because of this, we see the kingdom is taken away from Israel. 1 Samuel 13, verse 6. And the men of Israel saw it, they were in a strait. What is the context here? Let's get back a few years. Saul reigned a couple years here, and all Israel heard, in verse 4, all Israel heard say that Saul had smitten a garrison of the Philistines, and that Israel also had an abomination with the Philistines, and the people were called together after Saul to Gilgal. And the Philistines gathered themselves together to fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen, people as 1,000, which is on the seashore, and the multitude. They came up and pitched in Michmash, eastward from Bethaven. When the men of Israel saw it, they were in a tight spot, right? For the people were distressed. Then the people did hide themselves in caves and in thickets and in rocks and in high places and in pits. And some of the Hebrews went over Jordan as to the land of Gad and Gilead. As for Saul, he was yet in Gilgal. Samuel said, stay in Gilgal. And all the people followed him trembling. And he tarried 7 days according to the set time that Samuel had appointed. But Samuel came not to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. And Saul said, bring hither a burnt offering to me and peace offerings. And he offered the burnt offering. So Saul says, I'll do it myself. And it came to pass that as soon as he had made an end of offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came. Interesting. And Saul went out to meet him and that he might salute him. And Samuel said, what hast thou done? He says, well, I saw that the people were scattered from me and that you didn't show up on time, so I just did it myself. Verse 11. Down in verse 13, Samuel said to Saul, thou hast done foolishly. Thou hast not kept the commandment of the Lord thy God, which he commanded thee. For now would he, the Lord, have established thy kingdom upon Israel forever. But now, verse 14, thy kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought him a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be a captain over his people. Who is going to be the man after God's own heart, the captain of salvation? Peter 12, that would be Jesus Christ, the Messiah. Saul was not it, right? In hindsight, we look back and say, oh, well, here's a king. We're just proving here that no man can fill this spot. It has to be God manifest in the flesh. But we learn here something else. It's kind of interesting because when it says here that the kingdom, because of the disobedience, because of their impatience, the kingdom will be taken away from them, we learn something by what Jesus taught in his earthly ministry. Look over in Luke chapter 21, 19. What did Jesus say when he left his disciples on the earth? His angels said he'll come back just the way he went. Didn't Jesus teach them to wait for me? Right? Didn't he give them parable to parable, lesson for lesson, to watch for me, wait for me, endure to the end? Okay? Luke 21, 19, when he's talking about the signs of the end, he says, you want to know when I'm going to come? I'll give you some signs. No man knows the day and the hour, right? But you're going to have to wait. You're going to have to wait. You're going to wait some more. In Luke 21, 17, 16, 17, 18, he says, you'll be betrayed by parents, brethren, kinsfolks, and friends. You shall be hated of all men. But there shall not a hair of your head perish. Verse 19, in your patience possess ye your souls. That's a strong verse. Okay. How do I save my soul? Well, Luke 21, 19 says it's by your patience. If you're impatient, what are they waiting for, by the way? Is this just everyday patience with your spouse? No, no. This is patience waiting for the coming of the Lord. If they're not patient to the coming of the Lord and not enduring to that end, they will not be saved. Right? They will not receive the kingdom. Right? Look at Mark 13, 13. Jesus, when he left Israel, in fact, that was part of the information that he revealed in his earthly ministry to Israel was that, yes, I'm coming, but Israel's rejecting me. Therefore, I'm going to leave. And you're going to have to wait until I get back. And if you don't wait, you're not getting what I'm bringing. Okay, so it's the patience there. We see back in Saul, the first king of Israel, Samuel told him to wait. Wait 7 days. How many years are in the tribulation? That's interesting. Seven. I don't know. Make with it what you want. But you have 7 days, told him to wait. He didn't wait until his return. Samuel came, said, the kingdom's not coming to you. You didn't wait. Who's the kingdom going to come to? Does the kingdom come to unbelieving Israel? Does the kingdom come to the remnant? Who does it come to? Look at Mark 13, 13. He shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. People say Jesus came teaching a new thing. What a lovely gospel Jesus taught. We don't like that Old Testament God because he's so hateful, vengeful. Not only is that not true, but we see the same thing Jesus taught, the same thing God taught Israel back in 1 Samuel. Right? He told Saul, you have to wait until I come. That's what Samuel said. But he didn't. Okay? And so you can learn a spiritual lesson about patience. We can also learn a doctrinal truth about Israel having to wait on God. And even to this day, I bring this up because a lot of people don't really understand what Judaism teaches. And it's interesting when you start reading what Jews today think about their scriptures. And even today, they have this idea of waiting. And they think their ministry is to wait for the Lord to send his Messiah. You say, what about all this suffering you're going through as a nation? And they say, well, that's what we've been called to do, to wait and endure through suffering. Right? That's the same thing Jesus taught in Mark 13 to Israel when he said, to endure through the suffering until I come back. Right? So they've missed Jesus being the Messiah, but Jesus taught them the same thing. He said, to wait for me. right? To be patient. What about the parable of the virgins and the lamps, right? We had those who were prepared, those who were waiting, and those who were not, those who fell asleep. Remember the disciples when he went to the garden to pray? And they fell asleep? But you can't even wait while you're all praying. How are you going to wait until the end? He kind of rebukes them for their impatience there, their lack of observance. But meanwhile, you have back here with Saul that he loses his patience and he loses the kingdom. Look at Matthew 21:43. When Jesus comes to Israel, he came to his own received him not. And as a result, Jesus turns to unbelieving Israel and saying, I'm taking the kingdom from you. The kingdom's not coming now. Right? Matthew 21:43. He says, because you rejected the cornerstone, in verse 42, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bearing forth the fruits thereof. Whatsoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but on whosoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. And so he says, I'm taking the kingdom away from you, giving it to the remnant of Israel. Saul had an opportunity back in 1 Samuel chapter 13 to bring in the kingdom forever, is what it says. But he didn't because of his impatience. Right? Lesson learned? Well, not by Israel. Right? Doctrine we can learn? Yeah, that's fascinating. Isn't that interesting? Look back at 1 Samuel chapter 10. Peter says Samuel foretold of these days. Samuel's an interesting study. I think all scripture is profitable, don't you? 1 Samuel chapter 10, verse 17. Here we have when Samuel called people together unto the Lord to Mizpah. Remember Ebenezer over there? God hath helped us. He calls all the people together and says to the children of Israel, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I brought up Israel out of Egypt, delivered them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and out of the hand of all kingdoms, and of them that oppressed you. You have this day rejected your God, who himself saved you out of all your adversities and your tribulations. And ye have said unto him, nay, but set a king over us. Now therefore, present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and by your thousands. When Samuel had caused all the tribes, he eventually narrows it down to Saul. Okay, if you look down at verse 24, Samuel said to all the people, see ye him whom the Lord hath chosen? There is none like him among all the people. And all the people shouted and said, God save the king. So let's review here the message of Samuel at Mizpah. He says, you have rejected your God, though he's delivered you from all your adversities, and I'm presenting to you your king. Right? What happened at Acts 2 and 3 when Peter preached at Pentecost? He was the Messiah. You crucified him. You rejected him. But he resurrected. He's your king. Believe him. Receive him. Right? And he offers them the king of King Jesus in Acts 2 and 3. And Israel rejects them. They say it's blasphemy to say that he was resurrected and that he was the king. An interesting little parallel there where Samuel's saying the same thing. Where they rejected Jesus as the king and then he resurrects and they're preaching the same thing. Okay? And verse 25, Samuel told the people in the manner of the kingdom. Then Samuel told the people the manner of the kingdom and wrote it in a book and laid it up before the Lord. And Samuel sent all the people away, every man to his own house. So Samuel presents the king to Israel, talks about the kingdom, writes it in a book, and stores it away. Peter, after Pentecost, says, you've rejected your Messiah, but he's resurrected. Receive your king. And he tells them about the kingdom come, and he gives them that offer. He says, Samuel spoke of these days. Remember the book of the kingdom that Samuel wrote? Now, you won't find a book of the kingdom in your Bible that Samuel wrote. All right? Unless you're reading this, you think these two books here are Samuel's books. All right? But Samuel spoke about the king and the kingdom. That's what he spoke about. Look at 1 Samuel 11, verse 1. Samuel 11, verse 1. Then Nahash the Ammonite came up and encamped against Jabesh-Gilead. And all the men of Jabesh said unto Nahash, make a covenant with us, and we will serve thee. So after Samuel preaches, you rejected your king, you rejected God, receive your king, and he writes about the kingdom, here comes an Ammonite. According to Deuteronomy 23, no Ammonite would have congregation with Israel against the law. Okay, forbidden. And he comes up to some of the Israelites, and they say, make a covenant with us, and we will serve thee. I don't have a timeline on the board here that may help you in your mind visually to consider what happens after Pentecost when you have the remnant of Israel there going through the tribulation. What happens with Israel? Do we ever find a time where Israel makes a covenant with someone not part of Israel's congregation? That sounds familiar, doesn't it? And so you see the tribulation, you have an Antichrist there in Daniel 9 and other places in prophecy talk about making a covenant with his people that he's going to break. But here you've got an example where Nahash the Ammonite says, make a covenant with us, we will serve thee. And Nahash the Ammonite answered them and says, okay, on this condition, you give up your God. Right? You give up being Israelites. You follow me. Right? Verse 2, the elders of Jabesh said unto him, give us 7 days, we're going to consider this. Well, eventually word gets around, and Saul hears about it. Saul being the anointed king with the Spirit upon him. And it says in verse 6, the Spirit of God came upon Saul when he heard those tidings, and his anger was kindled greatly. And he took the yoke of oxen and hewed them in pieces. And see this whole issue here. He rips up the oxen, sends it to the people of Israel, and says, you're not going to do this. And he goes and fights the Ammonites and slaughters them down in verse 11. He slew the Ammonites till the heat of the day, and it came to pass that they which remained were scattered, so that two of them were not left together. Two of them were not left together. Remember Jesus' earthly ministry? There shall not be two together. One shall be taken, one shall remain. One. Wow. Everyone says that's the rapture. Remember those verses? One shall remain, one shall be taken. There's not two that remain together here. He's talking about him slaughtering them. What happens in Matthew 24 when he mentions one shall be taken, one shall remain? Jesus says, I will return and judge and make war against the sin of this world, the Antichrist system, right? And there will not be two left together. They're going to be destroyed, conquered, flattened. I'm the stone from heaven, Daniel chapter 2:44. It's going to set up the kingdom and crush the kingdoms of this world, right? Peter says, Samuel spoke of these days. Let's read Samuel. That's interesting, isn't it? That he's speaking of those days. They knew nothing about this. But here's Saul, anointed with the Spirit of God, and there's not one, two remain together in verse 11. People said to Samuel, who is he that says, shall Saul reign over us? Bring the men that we may put him to death. Saul is our king. Who doubted Saul's kingship, right? What happens when Christ does that? He comes back, sets up his throne on the earth. Who was it that said he wasn't the king? Right? He's not going to go to the kingdom, that's for sure. And those that rejected Christ, that great white throne judgment, and that judgment going to the kingdom aren't going to enter in. Right? You had to receive the Lord Jesus as the Messiah before you entered the kingdom. Isn't it fascinating? Some of the parallels we find in Israel's national history with what Peter's preaching to national Israel in Acts 2, 3, and 4. Okay? If you think you are Israel, you get all sorts of doctrinal messes. But when you realize that your salvation comes by what Christ did on the cross, there's no work that you need to do, you're not part of a nation, that clears up a lot of what you ought to be doing today. Okay? All that was a mystery. Paul says in Romans 16:25 that what he was preaching was kept secret since the foundation of the world. Samuel did not talk about it. Saul did not typify it. Okay? Peter didn't talk about it in Acts 2, 3, and 4. It's interesting here. We see an Ammonite. We see God's wrath. We see a battle. We see a kingdom. And then we read in Revelation, we see an Antichrist. We see God's wrath. We see a battle, Armageddon, and the kingdom. Fascinating. Samuel spoke of these days. Look at 1 Samuel chapter 12. Now, Romans 15:8, Jesus was the minister of the circumcision to confirm the promises made to the fathers. Right? That's what he was. So he came confirming the promises that were made since before Samuel. And Samuel comes the same way. He comes confirming those promises, and he does it through King Saul. But in 1 Samuel chapter 13, or verse 12, chapter 12 rather, in verse 6, Samuel said unto the people, it is the Lord that advanced Moses and Aaron, and that brought your fathers out of the land of Egypt. So again, reminder of how they began. Remember the promises made to the fathers. Remember Moses. Remember Aaron. Remember what God's done back there. Jesus came confirming the promises made to the fathers, Romans 15, verse 8. He taught what Samuel taught in 1 Samuel 12, 6. Verse 7 says, now therefore stand still, that I may reason with you before the Lord of all the righteous acts of the Lord which he did to you and to your fathers when Jacob was come into Egypt. And your fathers cried unto the Lord. Then the Lord sent Moses and Aaron, which brought forth your fathers out of Egypt, and made them to dwell in this place. And when they forgot the Lord their God, he sold them to the hand of Sisera. Remember Sisera, the king and judges that overtook Israel, and then Jael, the woman, nailed his head to the dirt in the tent. Wow, what a woman. Captain of the host of Hazor, into the hand of the Philistines, into the hand of the king of Moab. And they fought against them. And they cried unto the Lord and said, we have sinned because we have forsaken the Lord, and have served Baalim and Ashtaroth. But now deliver us out of the hand of our enemies, and we will serve thee. Deliver us out of the hand of our enemies. That's the same thing that Jesus teaches them to pray in Matthew chapter 6. Isn't it? Deliver us from the hand of our enemies. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Jesus taught them to pray the same thing Samuel says in 1 Samuel chapter 12. You'll see actually that the Lord's, so-called the Lord's Prayer, which is actually the disciples' prayer there, more closely resembles what Solomon prays, the anointed king of Israel prays in 2 Chronicles 6, if you want to do a study on that. But 1 Samuel 12, verse 10, Samuel says the same thing. The Lord sent Jerubbaal and Bedan and Jephthah and Samuel and delivered you out of the hand of your enemies on every side, and you dwelt safe. And then when you saw that Nahash, the king of the children of Ammon, remember the Nahash guy, chapter 11? You saw that he came and you said, a king shall reign over us when the Lord your God was your king. Now therefore, behold, the king whom you have chosen, whom you have desired, and behold, the Lord has set a king over you. If you will fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice and not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then shall both ye and also... I just lost my place. Then shall both ye and also the king that reigns over you continue following the Lord your God. Okay? So we've seen already that they were worshiping false gods, but they asked for a king. He set up a king. He says, if you will fear the Lord and serve and obey the king and follow his commandments, then that shall you and your king reign. It shall continue to reign. Right? What's Jesus say in Matthew 5? Not one jot or tittle shall fall from the law until all things be fulfilled. He says in John 14, if you love me, keep my commandments. Right? 1 John 4, he knows that you love him if you keep his commandments. You do his commandments, you obey him, you serve him as king. Right? Is that your instructions in the dispensation of grace? Okay, to look at your king and obey him and serve him. Or is it something where you look at Christ on the cross and his resurrection and say, he did everything necessary for me. And it's not by my works that I get righteousness. But here we have a covenant relationship once again. And it's because of their obedience to that covenant that the kingdom will reign forever. If the kingdom cannot come and the kingdom cannot continue without their obedience to God's commandments, what does that mean for Israel? Didn't we learn a few chapters earlier that the testimony of mankind was that they could not ever continually do righteousness in themselves? Wouldn't that mean that God would have to do it for them, right? He'd have to somehow, like he did with Saul, put his spirit on him and cause him to do some things, right? Isn't that the new covenant, Ezekiel 36 and Jeremiah 31, where God sends the spirit to Israel and causes them to obey the commandments so that when they obey those commandments and endure to the end, their kingdom will last forever, right? And whose credit is that for? Not man's credit, not Israel's. It's to God's credit, because he's the one that gives them the spirit, right? He's the one that causes them to do it. So if you read in 1 Samuel 12, down in verse 14 and 15, you see a covenant relationship there. And it's going to be eventually fulfilled through a new covenant. Right now, they're still being tested and tried under this Old Testament, this Old Covenant. So it says in verse 15, but if you rebel, if you'll not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then shall the hand of the Lord be against you as it was against your fathers. Now, therefore, stand and see this great thing which the Lord will do before your eyes. Okay, so he's giving them the covenant once again. If you obey it, then he'll bless you. If you don't, he'll curse you. Now watch what the Lord's going to do. In verse 17, is it not wheat harvest today? Yeah, it's wheat harvest today. I will call unto the Lord, and he shall send thunder and rain, that ye may perceive and see that your wickedness is great, which ye have done in the sight of the Lord in asking you a king. So God takes his fingers of wrath and scrapes them across the wheat land of America, kills 38 people. No, that's John Piper. That's not me. But 1 Samuel chapter 12, Samuel says, look at the storm he's going to bring. And so Samuel called unto the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day, and all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. It's verses like these where John Piper gets his justification. Here's a storm, and their response was, oh, fear the Lord. Right? Oh, look at that storm. Wow, that's great. That knocked over all those buildings. Ooh, fear the Lord. Right? Do we preach the fear of the Lord today? Or do we preach the grace and peace of God, whereby he died on your behalf? Okay? Back under the law system, the fear of the Lord was because of the curse. Right? Hasn't the curse been removed with Jesus Christ, and that he was made a curse for you?
Amen.
Right? And so there's a very different teaching in the dispensation of God's grace, not the dispensation of the fear of God. 2 Timothy 1, Paul says, God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of love and a sound mind. Doctrine. Okay? So in verse 19 here, all the people said unto Samuel, pray for thy servants and the Lord thy God, which tells you that they couldn't pray for themselves. Isn't that fascinating? Okay. Some people think that they need someone else to pray for them. Preacher, pray for me, because I know my prayers don't do nothing, but you're closer to God. No, not really. Not in the body of Christ, I'm not. Samuel was, though. Samuel was a prophet. He was between them and God, and he spoke to God, just like Moses did. So 1 Samuel 12, 19, they asked Samuel, rightfully, pray for us. Mediate for us. Right? People say, why do Roman Catholics have the priest as a mediator? Well, the Bible teaches it. The Bible teaches mediation all over the Old Testament. It's the gospel of the grace of God that says you don't need one, because Christ is in it. Okay? So it says, pray for thy servants unto the Lord thy God, that we die not, for we have added unto all our sins this evil to ask us a king. So they realize the wrong of their sin there. They were, can I say, pricked in their hearts? And where did you hear that terminology before? Acts chapter 2, right? Samuel said unto the people, fear not, ye have done all this wickedness, yet turn not aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul. What did Jesus instruct three times in his earthly ministry? People asked him, how do I get eternal life? He says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul. What's the greatest commandment? They asked Jesus, love the Lord thy God with all your heart, mind, and soul. He taught the law, the same thing Samuel taught, the law. You're not under the law. Loving God is the law. That's a requirement. Okay? It says, don't fear, just love God, do his commandments, turn ye not aside, don't go left or right, stay on the straight and narrow, right? For them should you go after vain things, which cannot profit nor deliver. Jesus says, large is the way, broad is the gate, what do they say? What do those Baptist preachers say? Yeah, thank you, narrow is the way, right? Jesus taught the narrow way. And here you have this taught in Proverbs, you have this taught in 1 Samuel, you have this taught in Deuteronomy. He says, do not turn away, turn aside after vain things. The Lord, in verse 22, look what he says. The Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake. God punishes his people, Israel, not you, right? But he punishes his people, but he will not forsake them because of the promise. Remember, the promise was made before the covenant. So they were obligated to keep the covenant, but the promise was before. So as much as God punished them, he cannot revoke the promise, which was that you are my people, I am your God, you're going to have a nation, I'm going to bless you, right? So God's got to make this happen. In verse 22, though, he says, I will not forsake you because it hath pleased the Lord to make you his people. Moreover, as for me, God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you, but I will teach you the good and right way. Holy living, right? That's what Jesus teaches in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Righteous living according to the law, right? Turning from your evil ways and following God and doing his commandments. That is not the gospel of the grace of God. All right, that's the law of teaching, as Peter said. Samuel spoke of these days. Peter spoke of works righteousness in Acts 2 and 3. Okay, so we see that. Well, something interesting here to note is that God says, invokes here the promise when he says, I will not forsake his people. People tend to think today that God has already forsaken Israel and given the covenant to America, and God will also forsake America if we do some wrong. If it was truly God's covenant based on the promises that God gave to Abraham, he would not forsake you. Right? He'll punish you, but won't forsake you. So people even have the wrong theology wrong. Isn't that strange? But if you look at Ezekiel 36 and Jeremiah 31 are the two passages that pretty clearly lay out the new covenant in the prophets. Okay? So in Ezekiel 36, I'm turning here because Samuel says that the Lord God will not forsake you. Because of his great name's sake. The reason why God gives Israel a second chance isn't because, well, I just love him so much. You know, he gives him a second chance because he's got to do it. He promised to do it. And he's doing it for his name's sake. He despises the sinners in Israel. He hates sin. Okay? God hates sin. Do you realize what he's doing here? He hates it. But because he put his name on these people, it's not the people that he's they deserve to die. They're doing sins. He said, they got my name on them. And since they got my name on them, I can't do that because that's going to reflect on me. You see? And so it's a genius in God's wisdom that before he gives them the covenant, which he knows they can't do, he calls them by his name, Israel. Isn't that fascinating? Because then he knows his name's stuck on them. Now I can't get rid of them because I've got to make them last forever. Right? People tend to think today that Israel is forsaken. God gave them up. Well, that sure looks good on God's promise, doesn't it? He promised that he would make them a nation. Right? He promised he would give them a kingdom. Ezekiel 36. This is talk about the new covenant. People say the New Testament's for the church, the Old Testament's for Israel. Wrong. They're both the house of Israel, house of Judah. Ezekiel 36 it says the same thing as 1 Samuel 12, where he says, even when you've done all this wickedness, God will not forsake you for his name's sake. And that's what happened when they crucified Jesus on the cross. At Pentecost, Peter said, you have killed the Holy One, you've denied the Just One, you've rejected your Messiah, but he will not forsake you. He's giving you a chance here, the new covenant, the Holy Spirit. Ezekiel 36, verse 22. Let's back up a few verses here. Verse 16, 17. It says, Son of man, when the house of Israel dwelt in their own land, they defiled it by their own way and by their doings. You know what we saw back in 1 Samuel when they defiled it by serving Baal and Ashtaroth and all those things? They were offering sacrifices. They were having religious observances. They had temples and priests to Baal and Ashtaroth. Same activities, different God. Okay, people say, well, they're worshiping the same God you are. They got the same type of temple, the same type of prayers. And it doesn't mean it's the same God. Okay, So it's the same thing here. In verse 6:17, then, he says, "By their own way and by their doings, their way was before me as the uncleanness of a removed woman. Wherefore I poured my fury upon them for the blood that they had shed upon the land, and for their idols wherewith they had polluted it. I scattered them among the heathen, and they were dispersed through their countries. According to their way, according to their doings, I judged them." Judge them by their works, right? You'll know them by their fruits. And verse 20, "When they entered into the heathen, unto the heathen, whither they went, they profaned my holy name. When they said to them, these are the people of the Lord and are gone forth out of his land." Paul said that in Romans 2. He says, "You Israelites who think that you're so self-righteous, remember, even the prophets testified that you blasphemed God's name by your evil works." And Paul's point is that none of us are righteous. He tries to bring them to the gospel, right? But his point there is that it's not for your sake that God did it. It's for his name's sake on you that God preserves you. So in verse 20, he says, "They had my holy name and they blasphemed, they profaned it." In verse 21, he says, "I had pity for my holy name." He didn't have pity on the people. So those people deserve to die because of their sin. God is holy and just. People say, "Why did God kill those people in the Old Testament?" God's going to kill you unless you put your trust in what he did on the cross for your salvation. Because we're all sinners. Do you get that? And normally people who hate the idea that God killed people in the Old Testament don't like the idea that they're a sinner and not worthy to live. They don't like it. So they don't understand God's justice. They don't know holiness. They don't understand it. Romans 2 says they don't understand the fear of God. Romans 3, rather. Okay? And that's why people make that argument. Well, God in the Old Testament, he killed people. That's not right. You know what's not right? You. You know, you need to get saved. You need to see your need for a Savior. Right? The holiness of God, where he sees the wickedness of Israel and their misdoings. And he says, that's not worth it. And I've killed other nations because of their wrong works, but you have my name. And he says, "I have pity on my name, which the house of Israel hath profaned among the heathen, whither they went. Therefore say unto the house of Israel, thus saith the Lord God, I do not this for your sakes, O house of Israel, but for mine holy name's sake, which ye have profaned among the heathen." Why did God give them the new covenant? He loves them so much. No, he loves his name so much. He loves his promise so much. God is true, right? And he will remain true. God offered them every blessing in the world if they would just obey him, but they didn't, right? And so in verse 22, by the way, it's the same thing with you. When you try to evaluate your works, okay, sure, try to do it. See if you succeed. You'll fail. That's where the gospel of grace comes in, right? That lesson learned from the law is you cannot do it on your own. You need to say, "I am a sinner, and I cannot earn my own righteousness. I cannot earn my own way. God, you're going to have to do it for me." And lo and behold, he did with Christ on the cross. Trust what he did on the cross, and you'll be saved. You'll be declared righteous in him. Because there's no other way a human being can be declared righteous. Okay? So in verse 22, he says, "O house of Israel, I don't do it for your sake, but for mine holy name's sake, which ye have profaned among the heathen. I will sanctify my great name, my holy name. I have never sinned. I'm a God that doesn't change. I'm a righteous God. I'm a holy God. You profaned it, but I'm going to take my name and clean it up again. Okay? Which profaned among the heathen, which ye have profaned in the midst of them. And the heathen shall know that I am the Lord, saith the Lord God, when I shall be sanctified in you before their eyes." God's purpose for Israel is that he would receive glory through their obedience to his commandments, because they have his name on their back. Right? You are in Christ. You're not Israel. Okay? You give glory to God because you say, humanity is all for nothing. We're all sinners. And he did it all. That's how you give glory to him. They give glory to him because their name is Israel, and they're going to do his commandments. Okay? God will receive glory in heaven and earth. And all of it's as a result of what Jesus did on the cross, knowing, of course, in hindsight, that his blood was the blood of the New Testament as well. He says, "I will take you from among the heathen, gather you out of all countries, and bring you into your own land. Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean from all your filthiness. From all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, a new spirit will I put within you. I will take away the stony heart of your flesh and will give you a heart of flesh. I will make you a new man," right? "I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. You shall keep my judgments and do them. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. You shall be my people, I will be your God." That's the new covenant. Peter preaches that in Acts 2 and 3. He says, be sprinkled with clean water. You say, well, we fully immerse. Well, okay, it says sprinkling there. You have arguments both ways. You see what I'm saying? But they were water baptized. Let's agree on that. They were water baptized. And he says, I'm going to give you the Spirit. When you be water baptized and I'll give you the Spirit, he will cause them to do the statutes. Do you have any laws or statutes that you're required to keep being crucified with Christ in the body of Christ? Not at all. People say, we're part of the new covenant because we get forgiveness. Whoop-de-doo. God gave forgiveness in the Old Testament. Okay? And so what we have is something greater than that. What we have is not under the law because we're dead. All right? The new covenant is given to people and causing them to do the law. Remember, the new covenant is writing the law in their hearts. We're not under the law, folks. You're not under any law. Old covenant law, new covenant law, you're not under the law. You serve the Lord by grace. Okay? And so here he says that you'll get the Spirit. He'll cause you to walk in His statutes and do them. He shall dwell in the land. By the way, that causing there is going to help you when Jesus says pray for anything you want to these people filled with the Holy Spirit. When 1 John says, you that are in Christ, don't sin. What? When Hebrews chapter 10 says, if you sin willfully, there's no more forgiveness for you but your judgment and condemnation, right? So that losing of their salvation, if they blaspheme the Holy Spirit, right? If they go contrary to that covenant, there's no more forgiveness. This is the last chance here. But notice that the verse 28, it tacks on here, you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. Peter, at Pentecost, preaches to the men of Israel. And where do they come from? Were they just from the land of Israel? Or are they from Rome and Bithynia and Damascus and everywhere else? They came from all lands, brought them together, and what's he do? He says, water baptize, repent in the name of Jesus for the remission of sins, and receive the Holy Spirit. Ezekiel 36, I'm going to gather you from all nations, I'm going to cleanse you with water, and I'm going to give you a spirit and make you a new, give you a new heart. Peter says, this is that which the prophet spoke about. Ezekiel 36 speaks about it. He says, this is what Samuel spoke about. Samuel talks about it in 1 Samuel chapter 12. Right? You seeing the connection here? It's the same thing that's always been taught to Israel. And people want to make Pentecost some new thing. There's nothing new there. Right? It's another chapter in Israel's history. And it's the fulfillment of what the prophet spoke about. Because you have now Christ the King, who's worthy. Not Saul or David. Right? And you have the Holy Spirit given and changing everyone now. Causing them to do that. And so, look at 1 Samuel chapter, or Samuel 15. We'll wrap up on this. You got to see this. 1 Samuel 15. This is the most popular lesson that people learn from Samuel. And it's a good spiritual teaching, but it really has no direct application in this dispensation because you don't offer sacrifices. Here's where Samuel gives the proverb, it's better to obey than offer sacrifice. You've heard this before. Better to obey than offer sacrifice. And it's because Saul's mistake, of course. Saul disobeys again in 1 Samuel 15:22. Samuel said, hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice. God told Saul to go and just obliterate this country because of their wickedness and kill the king. Not only does he not kill the king, but he takes back a lot of their sheep and their oxen and everything because he says, I'm going to sacrifice it to God. Right? Well, Samuel said, that's not the instruction. That's not the obedience. That's not the commandment. Right? So it's not for you to change and twist the commandment. People look at Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Jesus' instructions. Okay, don't go to the Gentiles, go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Matthew 28 says, teach them all things I command you. I command you to do the things in Moses' seat. And they want to twist the word and say, we can change that not to mean what it says because, we got Paul's epistle. You can't, folks. Jesus said to sell all that you have. Didn't we see last week in the article from the Chronicle and Marian? And the guy said they shared all their possessions. That's deceptive. They didn't share anything. They sold everything, had it all in common is what they did. It wasn't like, my house is your house, mi casa, you casa. That's not it. It was, they sold everything, had all things in common. They sold their houses. So it's deceptive to twist those words. And here's Saul saying, yeah, I killed most of them, but these sheep, those are good sacrifice, official sheep here. He didn't obey. Okay, he didn't follow the instructions. It's the same thing with you and I. We can't twist the words of the Lord. We can have spiritual teaching from these passages. But we have no sacrifices today in this dispensation. But here Samuel says, chapter 15, that to obey is better than sacrifice, to hearken than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. Stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he hath also rejected thee from being king. Not only did he lose the kingdom, we saw that before in chapter 13, but now his kingship's gone. And we'll see here in chapter 15, the Spirit leaves him. Right? It came upon him and left him just as quick. Because of what? His disobedience. So if I wanted to, can't I teach that the Spirit will leave you if you disobey? I can if I think that you're under the covenant of Samuel. If I think the church began in Acts 3 and Peter says, Samuel spoke of these things, I'll go back to Samuel and say, oh, look, the Spirit will leave you if you don't obey. Didn't Jesus say in Matthew 23:23 that the problem with the Pharisees was that not that they didn't offer sacrifices or tithes, was because they didn't obey justice and judgment and mercy and truth, right? He says you ought to do both things, obedience and sacrifice, but God loves obedience more. That was the problem with the Pharisees. Jesus taught that thing, and that's the same thing Peter taught to the religious rulers of Israel in Acts 3. All right? I see you doing your sacrifices, but you've rejected the Messiah. You've disobeyed God. Okay? And so there was a problem there. Are we at 1 Samuel 16? Look at 1 Samuel 16, verse 1. When the Spirit leaves Saul because he disobeyed, so Samuel says, you're no longer king. Okay? What happens in chapter 16, verse 1? And your Bible, if you have a little headers like in this one up here, it says David chosen to be king, right? So you have the next king in line, David. Whose throne does Jesus sit on? David's. Look at verse 1 in chapter 16. The Lord said unto Samuel, how long wilt thou mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill thine horn with oil, and go, I will send thee to Jesse, the Bethlehemite. Where was David born? Bethlehem. Where was Jesus born? Bethlehem. So after Saul's corruption and the nation rejects it and the king was taken away from Saul, it was given to a Bethlehemite. It's the same thing with Acts 2 and 3. They rejected God, the Father in the Old Testament. They rejected God the Son. They rejected God the Holy Spirit. And he gives the kingship to the guy who sits on King David's throne, a guy from Bethlehem, Jesus of Nazareth. And Peter makes that very case. He quotes David in Acts 2 and says, David was given a promise of a kingdom forever, and he would sit on his throne. And this man is the man, Jesus Christ. All right. So Acts 2:25, Peter says, the Spirit of the Lord came upon David. Right. And David prophesied these things about Jesus. Peter says Samuel spoke of these days. We go back to 1 Samuel and we read chapters 10, 11, and 12. And we see a lot of parallels to what Peter's talking about in Acts 2, 3, and 4. Isn't that amazing? The Bible means what it says. And it's all prophecy. Paul says, what I preach was kept secret to the foundation of the world. It is not what was spoken of at Pentecost. All right. I think we'll end there today. Interesting lesson from Samuel in the Old Testament. Any comments, questions? Fun stuff. A lot of fun things going back there and reading the Old Testament because there's a lot of different connections. There's a lot more things you can say, look, that lines up perfectly with prophecy. With the mystery, you only have Paul's 13 epistles. But, all right. Let's say a prayer. Lord, we thank you that though we can learn so much from all of your Bible, that we specifically appreciate the dispensation of your grace and that we can know your manifold wisdom and that you can give us righteousness freely without our works, without our considering our failures, not imputing transgressions to us, but instead giving us free justification by faith in your Son. So we thank you for that communion we have together, and I pray that we would grow in the knowledge of the truth together as we study these things. Amen. Thank you, folks.